So continuing with point C, we're arguing there are no longer apostles today. Okay, so that's our third case for cessationism, meaning that those sign and miraculous gifts are no longer happening today. So no longer apostles today. Well, there are people who claim today to be apostles. There's even a movement within Pentecostal circles called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, which focuses on supposed modern-day apostles and prophets. Its founder, C. Peter Wagner, writes of, of a widespread recognition that the office of apostleship was not just a phenomenon of the first couple of centuries of church history, but that it is also functioning in the body of Christ today. So that's his contention. And there are many in charismatic churches who claim to be apostles. But our argument is there are no longer apostles since the death of John around AD 100. And one of the things we see as we look through scripture is that there are certain qualifications that the Bible spells out for apostles. Okay, so we'll look at a couple of these qualifications. So apostles, in general, we'll talk about a little bit of a maybe exception or a different use of the word. But in general, we see that there seem to be certain criteria for someone to be an apostle. The first thing is that the person must be a physical eyewitness of the risen Christ. Obviously, that's not happening today, right? They have to be a physical eyewitness of the risen Christ. So they saw him after he rose. And, you know, this would include Paul. Paul saw Christ. Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul also talks about how Christ actually taught him after that, later. But let's look at these passages, starting with Acts 1, 21 and 22. So why do we think this is the case? Acts 1, 21. It says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so they're talking about, this is in Acts 1, the context is they're looking for the replacement for Judas, right, who was an apostle. And Judas is obviously no longer an apostle, no longer alive at this point. They're looking for a replacement who would become Matthias. But that's what they're looking for, someone who's accompanied them during all the time that Jesus was out and among them, with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. And so they saw those things. So the apostle, the person here, at least the one who was going to become the apostle to replace Judas, had to be a witness to those things with them the whole time, seeing the baptism and seeing Jesus being taken up, which means they saw the risen Christ, right? Because after he was risen, then he ascended in Acts 1. He ascended, so they saw that. So that was a condition. Turn to Acts 10, 39. In Acts 10, 39, this is Peter speaking. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." 1 Corinthians 9:1. I'll just read these next two because they're shorter. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul writing, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" So Paul is saying here, he's an apostle. He's seen Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8 says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." That's Paul writing again. So we again see that Paul did see Christ after he rose. Second criteria, the person must be appointed personally by Christ. Well, obviously, when he picked the 12, he chose them. Mark 3:14 says he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And so Jesus personally chose the original 12. And it says, so he might send them out to preach. And that's really what the word means. Apostle means sent one. That's all it really means. But there are a special 12 he chose, right? Not everybody is an apostle just because they're sent, but that's what the word means. Luke 6:13, it says again, same account of the same thing. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So he personally chose and named them apostles. If you're still in Acts, go back to chapter 1, the very beginning of Acts. And in the introduction, Luke writes this. In the first book, speaking of the book of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So again, he chose the apostles. And he's basically, if you read that, it's interesting what he says. Jesus began to do and teach. And so the implication there is that teaching and doing is going to be continued by the apostles. Acts 1:24. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So now they're praying for God to show them who he's chosen, right? So he's choosing. That's what they're looking for. Who did God choose? We already read Acts 10. And then Galatians 1:1, Paul identifies himself as Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying his apostleship is not from men, but it's from Christ. So those who were the apostles were chosen by Christ to be the apostles. All right, next, C, they must be able to authenticate their apostleship through miraculous signs of an apostle. There were signs of an apostle. So if you were an apostle, you should have been able to perform these signs to prove that you're an apostle. Matthew 10:1 says, when Jesus called to himself the 12 disciples, that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So when he chose the 12, he then gave them this ability to do these signs. And we've already talked about that the signs are to show that they're sent from God. Okay, when you read, I'm still in Acts 1, so if you're there still, Acts 1, if we read a little past the opening and we go to verse 4, Jesus gathers them together and he commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's promising the Spirit's going to come. That's that Pentecost and beyond. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." And so he's saying they're going to receive power from the Spirit to be witnesses. Just a couple other notes on apostles. Acts 2:43, we'll go through these quickly. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Acts 5:12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And then in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, he's defending his ministry here in 2 Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So he's saying there is such a thing as signs of a true apostle, and he performed those signs in front of them, and that they were signs, wonders, and mighty works. And then we earlier mentioned Hebrews 2:4 that talks about that God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So those are the characteristics that an apostle should have. And even Wayne Grudem, who we talked about last week, Wayne Grudem, you know, he has one of the more popular systematic theology books, and it's actually a really good book. But he's charismatic. So he believes that the gifts have not ceased. So he's a good person to read even then, because even though he has that view, I think he takes a reasonable view on it. Maybe you would say he's sort of conservative in his view of that. Because he admits and says there's no apostles today. Grudem writes, since no one today can meet the qualification of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. So even though he believes in some of those gifts, perhaps continuing, he says, no, there's no apostles today. As we saw above, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So many people see this as saying he's the last apostle, that last of all Christ came to him, indicating that he's the last apostle. Well, why does this matter? Well, first, it shows that what we read about in Acts was unique. It's not the norm. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. We should not expect the rest of church history to follow what we read about in Acts. The church began at Pentecost and the foundation was being laid. It has been laid now, and so there's no longer a need for apostles and prophets. And we would argue there are no longer the need for authenticating miraculous signs that prove that someone's an apostle or a prophet. And that was the Ephesians 2 passage last week, that the foundation was the apostles and prophets, right? While some proponents of modern apostles counter with Ephesians 4:11, so turn there if you would, Ephesians 4:11 to 13. Ephesians 4:11 says, he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So some argue that they rightly point out apostles are included here with prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So they'll make a case. They'll say, well, we still have pastors and teachers and evangelists, so maybe we still have prophets and apostles. That's not necessarily convincing, but that's one of the arguments. They're among there, so maybe they're all still continuing. And they argue further that verse 13 here speaks of Christ's return. And so they're arguing that this passage tells us that all of these offices, including apostles, will continue until Christ returns. Okay, that's a common argument using this passage. But the thing is that this passage is not talking about the offices continuing until verse 13. It's saying that the building up of the body will continue until what is described in verse 13. Ephesians 2:20 already said the apostles and the prophets were the foundation, which is a one-time establishment. And verse 13 is not actually referring to Christ's return. It's referring to the maturity and unity of the body. And so MacArthur explains, rightly understood, Ephesians 4:11 to 13 does not teach that a fivefold pattern of ministry, including apostles and prophets, will continue throughout all church history until the second coming of Christ. Rather, this passage demonstrates that the purpose for which the Lord Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church was to equip the saints. And when properly equipped, the saints are enabled to build one another up within the body of Christ. And the result is that the church is strengthened, growing in unity, knowledge, maturity, sound doctrine, and sanctification. So that's what this is talking about. It's talking about those that he gave to build up the body to maturity. It's not saying all of these offices are continuing till Christ comes. In their discussion of local churches, the apostles spoke of the leaders being elders and deacons, not apostles and elders and deacons. So also when you read through and you look at how they talked and what they considered the leadership of the churches, they talked about elders and deacons, not apostles, elders and deacons. So MacArthur adds, when the apostles gave instruction regarding the future of the church and how the church ought to be organized, they did not suggest new apostles should be appointed. Instead, they spoke of pastors, elders, deacons. All right, pastors slash elders and deacons. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he says appoint elders. He isn't talking about apostles. He gives instruction in 1 Timothy and Titus about elders and deacons, right? What the qualifications of elders and deacons. He doesn't say anything about apostles because there aren't going to be apostles in the churches. In his first epistle, Peter tells the elders, not the apostles, to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. So he's telling the elders, they're the ones who are to shepherd the flock. He's not talking about apostles. MacArthur continues, when we look again at church history, considering the testimony of those church leaders who lived shortly after the New Testament age ended, we find that the earliest church fathers did not view themselves as apostles. They viewed themselves as disciples of apostles. They understood the apostles were unique, and that after the apostolic age ended, the church was governed by elders, including pastors or bishops, or whatever you want to call them, and deacons. Clement of Rome, writing in the 90s, stated that the apostles appointed the first fruits of their labors to be bishops and deacons of those who would afterwards believe. Ignatius similarly clarified in his epistle to the Antiochians that he was not an apostle. He wrote, I do not issue commands on these points as if I were an apostle, but as your fellow servant, I put you in mind of them. So we see that there was also no qualifications, no talk of apostles that would follow. And then people in the early church did not consider themselves apostles right after the time of the apostles. Another counter-argument from those who think that the gifts and the offices of apostle and prophet continue, they also argue this. It was mentioned in a footnote at the beginning of the section. They note, what about some other men who were called apostle in Scripture? And this is a kind of interesting thing to look at. We know the 12, right? We know the 12 were apostles. We know that Judas was replaced by Matthias. And we know that Paul was considered an apostle. So it seems like there's at least 13, right? There were 12, Judas is out, Matthias is in, now there's 12 again, but Paul's an apostle. So it seems like there's at least 13. It's not just the 12 anymore. And then the word is used for some others. In Acts 14:14, Barnabas is mentioned. It says in Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. So it says the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas is being called an apostle here. So that's another person. We also see in Acts 4:36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. So this is Barnabas again. He was also known as Joseph. It says here he was called Barnabas by the apostles. So that's interesting because that may suggest he wasn't an apostle. He was called by the apostles something, right? So does that mean at one point he was and then he wasn't? Maybe in Acts 4 he wasn't an apostle, yet in Acts 14 he is. Or maybe he's not an apostle in the same sense as the others. James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned in Galatians 1:19. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So James is stated as an apostle there. Silas and Timothy might also be considered apostles because Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, on behalf of himself and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And then in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. So he seems to be saying we're apostles of Christ, not just I'm an apostle of Christ. He seems like he's potentially including Paul himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. So perhaps they're apostles. Philippians 2:25. Turn there if you would, Philippians 2:25, because again, one of the challenges here is the word apostle could mean someone who's sent. It doesn't necessarily mean an office of an apostle. So it'd be interesting to see if you have different translations, how your Bible translates Philippians 2:25. I'll tell you what the Legacy says. The Legacy says, but I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Well, the word messenger in the Greek is actually apostolos. It's actually the word apostle, sent one. But they translate it as messenger. Does anyone have a different translation of that word there?
Messenger.
So you'll notice that for whatever reason, the translators chose not to put the word apostle there. They put the word messenger. But again, the word apostle could mean sent. It literally just means one who's sent. So they decided to translate it as messenger. But it is the same word that's used when someone is, we're talking about the office of apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23. It says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches. Apostoloi. It's the same word. Messengers, it's translated in the Legacy. And then John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. One who is sent, guess what? That's the word apostle. And there's another verse, Romans 16:9. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding to the apostles who also were in Christ before me. And there's some debate about the prepositions in there. Who are outstanding to the apostles is probably the best translation, where it seems like this isn't saying they are the apostles, but they were outstanding to the apostles. But there are different translations that I think one of the translations says among the apostles. They were outstanding among the apostles. What does that mean? They're one of the apostles, and you're saying they're outstanding within this group of apostles? Or do you mean that within the group, they were outstanding to them? They treated them well. So most people think it's the second thing. It doesn't mean that Andronicus and Junia or Junia were apostles themselves, but that they were among the apostles, they were outstanding in their service. So what do we do with all this? Well, I mean, it could mean there were more people who really were apostles and had the office of apostle that really saw the risen Christ and showed some of these miraculous sign gifts, and they're apostles. It could mean that there's just more than 12, more than 13. But most likely, most people think that it means that there's kind of two senses of the word. There's the apostle as an office, and then there's the apostle as someone who's sent. And that at times it's used to talk about the apostle office, and at times it's used to talk about people who are sent. And if that seems weird to you, it's really similar to something we've already talked about that we saw earlier, the word angel. Right? Remember that when we talked about the angel of the Lord? How can the angel of the Lord be Jesus? It's an angel. Aren't angels created beings? Well, no. Well, yes. But the word angel actually just means messenger. So when you use the word angel, you could mean an angel, like the created being, or you could mean a messenger from God. And so there's two uses of that word. And when it's angel of Yahweh, since we from Scripture see that person is God, probably the second person, probably Jesus, then he's not a created angel. So we have to say, well, when he's called the angel of the Lord, it just means he's a messenger from Yahweh. Because he is Yahweh, in fact. And so then we would see this similarly. So there's precedent for that already. Angel could mean the created being angel, but it could also just mean a messenger. And so apostle could mean the person who's been chosen by Christ, who's seen the resurrected Christ, who's in the office of apostle. But then apostle could just mean someone who's sent. So that's the argument that we would make on that. But again, you could probably just see that there's more apostles than those 12 or 13. Grudem then speaks of the term apostle in what he calls a broad sense and a narrow sense. The broad sense just being someone who's sent by God, sent by Christ, and in the narrow sense meaning the office. So in a broad sense it can refer to anyone who's sent, but in a narrow sense it refers to one who meets the qualifications that we mentioned. And in his view, then, therefore, there are no apostles in the narrow sense today. In fact, not since around John's time. We note in Revelation that if you read in Revelation 21, it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down. And one of the interesting things is in the New Jerusalem, it's described as having 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's an interesting thing to consider. So in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So who are those 12? Obviously, that for sure is a special 12, right? That they're having their names put there. Those 12 are in particular special. Well, I think we could agree Judas isn't one of them. So is the 12th one Matthias, or some people think it's Paul? We don't know. It doesn't say in the scripture. But there are 12 who are there, who obviously stand out amongst the rest. There's a special 12, if you will, there. They're unique. So surely today's modern-day self-proclaimed apostles are not claiming to be amongst those 12, right? But why do they call themselves apostles? By what qualifications do they call themselves apostles? I'll quote Wayne Grudem again. He writes this: "The New Testament apostles had a unique kind of authority in the early church, the authority to speak and write words which were words of God in an absolute sense. To disbelieve or disobey them was to disbelieve or disobey God. The apostles, therefore, had the authority to write words which became words of Scripture. This fact in itself should suggest to us that there was something unique about the office of apostle, and that we would not expect it to continue today, for no one today can add words to the Bible and have them be counted as God's very words or as part of Scripture." So that's one reason, too, that people are a little hesitant to count, you know, Barnabas and Silas and all these other ones, because, well, they didn't write Scripture. Right? Depending on who you think wrote Hebrews, I guess. But otherwise, you know, they didn't write Scripture. So if we see a lot of the times the sign gifts are to authenticate the writers of Scripture, then they didn't qualify in that sense. Grudem continues, "If we use the word apostle in the broad sense, everyone would agree that there are still apostles today, for there are certainly effective missionaries and church planters today. However, the danger of using the word to apply to some people today is that it suggests a higher level of authority than is appropriate for church leaders today." And so that's the danger. So when somebody's walking around today calling themselves an apostle, well, in some sense, you could say anyone who's a believer is sent by Christ to share the gospel, right, to the ends of the earth. So we're all sent. We're all apostles in that sense. But that's not usually what somebody's doing when they're using that word. Usually it's a title that rises them above, well, it rises them above anyone in the church, I would assume, right? It's going to be above the elders and the deacons and any members and anything. So it's usually some kind of statement that makes it seem like you're going to have more authority. Doesn't have to be, but that's often how people would understand it. So that's the danger Grudem acknowledges. The danger is people, it suggests a higher level of authority. So our conclusion, therefore, is twofold. There's no one today who holds the office of apostle, and we should be wary of using the title for anyone because it has certain connotations and perhaps even claims of additional authority. And there are actually websites that you can go on online. I think MacArthur talks about this in the Strange Fire book. There are websites you can go online. I think the NAR is one of them. You can pay a fee and get your card that basically declares you an apostle. But what does it mean? It means you paid money so that they're going to endorse you as an apostle, and you can say you're an apostle. But it really doesn't mean anything in the biblical sense. So that's our third point. C, we don't believe that apostles still are around today. All right, let's go to point D. What you see today does not match the biblical gifts. So when people say the miraculous gifts are still in operation today and people are still doing all these things that we read of in Acts, it's actually not the case. We can compare what we see today with what the Bible describes. And even many people who are open to the possibility that miraculous gifts continue today, like Grudem, will admit that what we see on TV is not it. Right? Consider, for example, healing. When you read through the scriptures, Jesus healed all people. But when you look today, you know, it's not the same. It doesn't operate the same. If a person today had the gift of healing, like, Jesus would heal all who came to him. All who came. We'll talk about the one case that the continuation is try to use as an exception. But Jesus healed all who came to him. So if someone had a similar gift, they would be able to heal all who came to them. So if you had that gift, would you not set up camp in the local hospital? St. Jude's? Where were you during COVID? Right? All these questions. If you could heal like that, and especially if there's everybody can heal like that, Everybody who's a Christian should heal like that. But even if there's one, even if there were only one person who could do that, where were they? Why aren't they doing that, right? And so it's not, they're not healing, right? Or you have the guy that bound COVID on TV, right? The charismatic preacher who bound COVID on TV. Well, it didn't do anything. And so COVID actually revealed a lot of these false claims because people who supposedly could do all these things couldn't do it. But the problem is that a lot of those churches, a lot of those leaders, they have this, the word faith teaching, which is, well, we can't heal if the person doesn't have enough belief. And so they blame it on the one who's supposed to be healed. So they're saying, well, I can't just heal you. You have to have enough faith to be healed. And if you weren't healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And so that's their defense. The defense is, well, you didn't have enough faith. But is that what we see in the Bible? Jesus healed all who came to him. And by the way, most who came and followed Jesus weren't his followers. They weren't believers. They weren't saved. And yet he healed all who came to him. So whatever the person's claiming is not what you're seeing in the Bible. So even though they're trying to claim that what was happening in Jesus' time and in the Acts is the same as what's happening today, even the way they talk about it, it's not the same. It's not the same. Even if it were legitimate, it's not the same. It's very different. So what do we see in the Bible? I've made the claim that Jesus healed all who came to him. Maybe you're not convinced of that, or you need some justification. So let's look at some passages. Matthew 4, 23 and 24. Matthew 4, 23 and 24 says, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Okay, what did he heal? All sicknesses, all diseases, all who were brought to him. It doesn't say only those who had enough faith, does it? He healed everyone who was brought to him, no matter what they had. In Matthew 8, a centurion pleaded with Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus commended the centurion on his faith and healed the servant. But the servant wasn't even there to hear or claim his health, claim his healing. Jesus healed him nonetheless. Matthew 8, 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Matthew 12, 15. Many followed him. He healed them all. Matthew 14, 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Matthew 15, 30, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Matthew 21, 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And so over and over again, we see that he healed any who came of whatever they had. He healed them. Now, there's one passage that the charismatics will point to in defense of their theology. And we'll have to talk through this one. Matthew 13, 53. But do keep in mind, even as a principle, if you see something that you think is one way in one passage of Scripture, but it seems to be against all that you see everywhere else, then you're probably understanding it wrongly, right? So keep that as an operating principle, that you're not going to base your doctrine on the one verse that seems to be counter to the rest of what all the Bible says. What we see in all these other verses, we've had at least 6-7 verses that Jesus healed everybody. And there was no impediment based on whether they believed or they didn't, whether they had faith or they didn't. But there is this passage in Matthew 13 when he goes to his hometown, and this is where the charismatics will camp out and say he wasn't able to heal everybody. Matthew 13, 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay. So any problem with that passage from what we're saying?
Well, like you pointed out, it doesn't correspond with the other passages. It seems like if you're trying to understand it in a way that it contradicts the others, then you're misunderstanding.
Yeah, he just says he didn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. It doesn't mean he couldn't.
Yeah.
It means he did not. And the reason was because of their unbelief. So he basically, it was a judgment. He wasn't going to do it. But that's the way it's said by Matthew, but it's the way Mark writes it that the charismatics hang on to. So turn to Mark 6, Mark's account of the same passage. And so this is, so even then you look at the verse they have is a parallel passage to another passage that says it slightly differently. But it's the way it says sounds in the English here that's hard. Mark 6, 5-6, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." So that's the passage that the word faith proponents will cling to, saying, see, he couldn't do it because of their unbelief. Because the way it's read here in Mark is, he could do no mighty work. So this is held up as proof that even if Jesus could only, basically, that Jesus could only heal if the person had enough faith. That's what they're claiming. And then here, the people didn't have faith, so Jesus wasn't able to heal. Now, the problem is that doesn't agree with everything we just read, where he healed all, right? So that's the first problem. It doesn't agree with the other passages we read, and this is just one account and one passage. And you could think, too, of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. If you remember this story, there were 10 lepers. They came to Jesus. He healed them, right? He sent them away and healed them. And what happened? One of them came back, right? Only the one came back, and the other nine did not, right? Only the Samaritan came back. And when he came back, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." But that word, "made you well," is actually the same word for saved, sozo. And so he actually says, "Your faith has saved you." And so our understanding of that story is the guy got saved. That's why he's the one that came back and thanked Jesus and no one else did. He was the lone among the 10 that not only got physically healed, but he was spiritually healed. He believed. And that's why he's the only one that came back, fell at Jesus' knees to worship and thank Jesus. And the other nine just went on their way, happy to be healed. But they weren't worshiping Jesus. They were not saved. And so, what does that show you? Well, Jesus healed all 10 of them. One was saved. Nine were not. He still healed the nine, even though they weren't believers. They didn't have faith. They weren't saved. So, he can heal. So, all the other passages, we see him healing anyone who sent to him, which we just know, you know, that most of those crowds weren't believers. Just look at John after they reject him when he talks about how they have to eat him as the bread of life, right? And all these people leave. So we see that he can heal all, and then we see very specifically here, he heals all 10 of them, even though 9 of them aren't believers. So it's not an issue if they have to have faith. So based on all of those, as well as the fact that Jesus is God, right? Based on all of those scriptures, plus Jesus is God, then this, what happened in his hometown here, cannot mean that he's incapable of healing someone. It has to mean something else. It can't mean that, because of the rest of scripture and just the fact that he's God. So what does it mean? What happened there? I've got a couple quotes here because they probably put it better than I could. R.C. Sproul explains, "It was not that Jesus suddenly lost his power when he went to Nazareth, that he became incapable of manifesting the miraculous signs that had already begun to mark his ministry. Rather, the circumstances by which God the Holy Spirit unleashed that power were not available there, because there was a judgment from God on the town of Nazareth. In other words, God mostly withheld his power from the stiff-necked people who held Jesus in contempt. Hendrickson writes, he could not perform these miracles because under these circumstances of unbelief and opposition, he did not want to do them. Instead of asserting his almighty power to suppress the people's rebellious stand, he respected their own responsibility for their attitudes and actions. J.C. Ryle, this expression, of course, cannot mean that it was impossible for our Lord to do a miracle there, and that although he had the will to do miracles, he was stopped and prevented by a power greater than his own. Such a view would be dishonoring to our Lord, and in fact would be a practical denial of his divinity. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. If he had willed to do miracles, he had the power. The meaning evidently must be that our Lord would not do any miracle there because of the unbelief that he saw. He was prevented by what he perceived was the state of the people's hearts. He would not waste signs and wonders on an unbelieving and hardened generation. He could not do miracles there without departing from his rule. According to your faith, it will be done to you. He had the power in his hands, but he did not will to use it. Matthew Poole writes, he could not from a defect of power, but from the exercise of divine power, is always regulated by wisdom, and in consistency with his wisdom, he could do no mighty works there. For the end of our Savior's miracles being either to convert unbelievers to the faith of the gospel or to conform weak believers in it, he foresaw that the performing of miracles there would be without any saving effect and suspended his miraculous power. Besides, he was highly provoked by their obstinate infidelity and would not work great wonders among them. Only he cured a few. So that's their contentions. So there's a couple things, whether you want to look at it as, I mean, it does seem like it's a judgment on them for their unbelief. Although, again, he did heal some people there, and he did heal unbelievers in other instances. But others have seen it as his mission, on what his mission was. He was not to do that in the hometown. So he wasn't able, he was prevented, it wasn't according to his mission. So he wasn't going to do it. And in that sense, wasn't able. But not as in he's like, you know, can't overcome that. Not that Jesus, I mean, he's God. He can overcome. He can do anything. So, yeah.
I'm thinking also that he did healing to give glory to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And if the people there didn't believe in him as coming from the Father, then there would be no glory for the Father, and it would be, they would just find some other reason, you know, like people do today for, that wasn't God. That was just this situation or that coincidence.
And I suppose people could argue that about the other cases where he healed everybody, but there were among those crowds, there seemed to be people who would believe, right? And so it's still showing them mm-hmm. the miracles, and it's still showing who he is. And in this case, even here, he still did heal some. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he still did. It wasn't that he didn't heal anyone at all, but he definitely did not do the same in his hometown as he did elsewhere. What about the apostles, by the way? The apostles also seemed to heal everybody who was brought to them. So it wasn't just Jesus. Acts 5:12. Because again, if people today are claiming they have this gift of healing, then they should be able to heal everyone who comes to them. Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They gathered together in Solomon's portico. And then go to verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 28:8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases all came and were cured. So it wasn't just Christ, it was also those who he gave the gift to. They were able to heal all who were brought to them. And again, you don't see it's, oh, you don't have enough faith, therefore you aren't going to be healed. So if we go back to today, again, if someone had that gift, where are they? They should be healing people somewhere, right? Go to like the center of some horrible disease and heal them. It also doesn't quite make sense either. I mean, one of the guys, the guy at Bethel, Bill Johnson, you can find photos of Bill Johnson who's, you know, he believes in this kind of stuff, or at least says he does. But he preaches, you look at his picture, and he's got glasses. Shouldn't he be able to heal his eyes? why does he need glasses, right? You need glasses if your eyes have a problem. So if he has the gift of healing, and he of all people, as the leader of that school and church, should be able to heal if anyone could, he should have enough faith if anyone would, but he wears glasses. And then you find a picture where he's there and he has glasses and he has a Band-Aid on his finger. Well, why doesn't he heal it? Why does he need a Band-Aid on his finger if he really has this gift? And so what you usually find is the people that claim this is they tell these stories that no one can confirm. And they claim they healed such and such. There's one story about a guy, a pastor, who claims that he healed his dog. His dog died and he healed it. Well, who can verify that? Or the really silly one, somebody was like, I healed my car tire. My tire got flat on the way, I healed it. Or the guy that bound COVID, he like healed his airplane from rust. Those are the kind of the claims that he made. But these are all unverifiable things, right? But why, you know, why would you need glasses if you had the gift of healing? And if you really think about it, should you ever die? If you had the gift of healing, then all these guys should really be living indefinitely. Right? At least if they had the chance. I mean, I suppose, yeah, like you said, not naturally they wouldn't die, right? They wouldn't die by a sickness or a disease. If an accident happened and they didn't foresee it, I guess, you know, it could be too late. But if you really have the gift to heal any disease, and God's will, as their theology teaches, if God's will is for everybody to be healthy and wealthy, well, then true believers with faith should never die, right? And certainly they should live longer than anyone else and be richer than anyone else. So why do you see these guys eventually die like anyone else if they have that gift? Shouldn't they live forever if they can always heal themselves? But that's not what we see, is it? So our argument is the gift no longer operates today. The people claiming that, they're charlatans. It's not really happening. There were, in fact, signs. This is not a proof, but there are signs from the scripture that it was even starting to pass away during the New Testament times. If you turn to 1 Timothy 5:23, again, I would by no means call this a proof, but it's an evidence. 1 Timothy 5:23, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so he prescribes to Timothy to drink some wine to help with his stomach. Well, if there was a healer in the church, if Timothy could heal, why doesn't he say, go heal your stomach, Timothy? Come on, have a little faith. But he tells him to go use wine. So there's something going on there. Like, why doesn't he tell him to heal himself? Or if for some reason he can't, why doesn't he tell him, hey, go find the guy who can heal in the church? Why can't he heal you? But he doesn't. He tells him to take some wine. Why would he need to do that if he could still heal people? There's also Philippians 2:25. Through 27, I think we read 25 earlier about Epaphroditus. But Paul talks about here how Epaphroditus is longing to see them. And then in verse 27, he says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So if Epaphroditus was ill and near death, why didn't Paul just heal him? Why did he ever get to be near death? It seems to imply here that he was sick, and just like today, if someone were to be sick, you'd pray over them and pray for them, and then God had mercy and he recovered. But it doesn't seem like anybody just went over there and healed him. Why not? So there's evidence that already the healing was phasing out. Those gifts were already phasing out during the New Testament times. Let's consider another of the miraculous signs. Well, let's consider that next time. I have to stop. So we'll save prophecy for next time. We'll pick up with Deuteronomy 18. And then we'll talk a little bit about spirit baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit coming upon people. What does that look like? Is there a, you know, what's called the second blessing theology in the signs and wonders churches, where they say that, well, there's salvation, and then there's a time when the Spirit fills you, the Spirit comes upon you, and you can speak in tongues and do all these things. And I don't think that's biblical either, so we'll talk about why. But we're going to stop there because it's 12 o'clock. So somebody make a mark for us. We're going to start with prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:18, next week. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word so that we can look into these things, we can seek the truth, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for just you revealing yourself to us, that we don't need all these signs and wonders today because we have your word. You've had written down what you want us to have. And Lord, it's all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness, as Peter writes in 2 Peter. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be in your word more, to pray, be in prayer more, and that we would grow through that, Lord, not feeling like we need any kind of experiences or wonders, Lord, but just the wonder of who Christ is and what he's done is enough. And the wonder at his coming as we await that is enough, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of miracles, that you do answer prayer. So even though maybe people aren't walking around healing like we read of in the scriptures at times, you still do miracles, Lord. And you know, you save souls. That's a miracle. You answer prayer. And so we pray that you would do that even this night, Lord, as we come back together to pray. We thank you. Bless our week, Lord. Help us to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.